If you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As unbelievable as it may sound to you, I think I actually know where I was when I read this passage for the first time. It was not in church. It was not at a wedding. It was not during my quiet time. It was in a head shop. Now, some of you are going, "What, Bob, what is a head shop?" Those of you who are my age may remember hearing about head shops. Those of you who are younger than me may not know what they are, although I did check online, and there is actually still there's a website you can go to called headshoplocator.com, so if you're interested, you can try and find head shops near you. Who thinks they know what a head shop is? Okay, you're actually confessing part of your criminal past here, aren't you, right? I was alive when head shops were born. Okay, I can take you to the fall of 1968. Fall of 1968, Otis Redding was sitting on the dock of the bay, and Eric Clapton he'd been waiting for so long to be where he's going in the sunshine of your love. That's where it was. I was a seventh grader at Nifer Junior High School in Kirkwood, Missouri. After a storied career at Henry Huff Elementary, I had matriculated all the way up to Nifer Junior High. Nifer was 2.3 miles from where we lived, which meant that in the morning you would get carpooled to school, but in the afternoon I had to walk 2.3 miles every day in the hot sun uphill carrying my books under my arm. We did not have book bags or knapsacks like you young people do today. I feel like I'm one of these old people talking about this, right? The good news is that my path home down Kirkwood Road, and then you turn and you go toward my neighborhood, my path took me right by the Dairy Queen. And so that made my journey home bearable, because most days I would stop and I would order an old-fashioned chocolate ice cream soda that cost 45 cents, which also tells you how old things were. And I don't remember when this happened or how it happened, but just past the Dairy Queen at one point on my way home, there was this shop that opened up. I don't remember the name of the shop. I don't even know if it had a name. It was kind of dark, but my friends told me that was a head shop and I should go in and check it out. Okay. So one day walking home, I stopped into the head shop to see what was in there. There was not a lot in the head shop. It was kind of sparse. Like I said, it was dark. The lighting in it was mostly black lighting. And there were fluorescent posters on the wall. There was some funky jewelry. There were some fringed leather jackets. You could smell incense in the air. There were rolling papers. I wasn't sure exactly what those were for. There was other kind of smoking paraphernalia. And the fluorescent lighting, there were posters on the wall. I remember Jimi Hendrix was on the wall, and Janis Joplin was on the wall, and a bunch of Peter Max artwork, that pop art from the 60s, was on the wall. And then I remember there being two posters that had words on them. And the first one I looked up and read, it told me that I was a child of the universe, no less than the trees and the stars, and I have a right to be here. You remember that? Okay. Some of you go, "What are you talking about?" Right? But right next to this poster about me being a child of the universe was this one that said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal." In a head shop. Okay. Now, that's an odd setting for one of the best known passages in the Bible, but the reason that poster was up in the head shop in 1968 is because there was widespread confusion in 1968 about love. I mean, there was a lot of talk about love. 1967 had been the summer of love. The Beatles had already told us that all we need is love. We were months away from the Woodstock Music and Art Fair on Max Yasger's farm up in upstate New York, and it was all about peace, love, and music. But the love that was being promoted in those days was not the love that was being talked about on the poster in the head shop. That's not the same love that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he first wrote to the Corinthians defining what love should look like. He was writing to them to correct what was the pagan spirit of their age that had perverted an understanding about love. And let me suggest to you that we are no less perverted in our culture today in our understanding about love by the pagan spirit of our age than the Corinthians were back in their day. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And that is certainly the case. And by the way, let me just say, I think that the church in every age has to be on guard against the pagan culture in which we live, because churches flourish dominantly in pagan cultures. Most Christian churches exist in cultures that are not dominated by Christians, and we have to be constantly asking ourselves, how do we communicate what is true about God in this culture, in a cultural context, so that it makes sense, but how do we keep from the cultural context defining who we are? And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, he wrote to a church where the cultural context, the cultural definition of love, had more in common with Woodstock than it did with Jesus. And that's what he was writing about. In fact, Phil Ryken says this. He says, when Paul wrote about love in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he was not trying to give people something nice to read at weddings. After all, the love he writes about here is not eros, the romantic love of desire. It is agape, the selfless love of brothers and sisters in Christ. Ryken says, instead of preparing people for marriage then, the Apostle Paul was trying desperately to show a church full of self-centered Christians that there's a better way to live. Not just on your wedding day, but every day for the rest of your life. The love chapter is not for lovers primarily, but for all of the loveless people in the church who think that their way of talking about God or worshiping God or serving God or giving to God is better than everybody else's. So that sets a context for what it is we're going to be studying and reading over the next few weeks. Paul wrote this chapter primarily to say two things. Two things he wanted to say. First, love is at the center of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And secondly, the kind of love we're talking about here is a radically different kind of love than what you think about when you think about love. So we're going to read through the whole chapter as we begin our study this morning, and then we'll come back. We're going to just consider the first three verses this morning. But before we read the passage, let's pray together. Our Father, we do not live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from your mouth. We pray that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food this morning, that it would nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Lord, we confess that our hearts are not prone in this direction, that our hearts are prone in the direction of self and sin. Cure our hearts, we pray. Thank you that you have forgiven us in Christ, and thank you that you are redeeming us. And we pray through Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Amen. Here is the word of God for the people of God this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May God bless the reading of his word. Now again, two main points that Paul's making here. First, love is more important than you realized. It's more foundational, more central, more fundamental. It is at the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Second, main point, the Jesus kind of love, this agape that's being talked about here, that is at the center of our faith, is very different from what we call love in the culture. So first we have to, before we look at the text, you have to put this in context, right? Anytime you're looking at a text, if you take it, isolate it, if you pop chapter 13 out like it's not in the middle of a letter, a conversation that Paul is having with this church in Corinth, if you do that, you can get into all kinds of trouble. This letter to the Corinthians, this is a letter written to answer a number of questions posed to the church planter, posed to the apostle by the elders at the Corinthian church. Paul had planted this church. It's in a culture that's Greco-Roman. There's a lot of paganism. There's a lot of sexuality in this culture. The church is confused. The elders are trying to figure out what is God's church supposed to look like. They write a letter to their founding pastor, the one who planted the church. They have all kinds of questions. And we see Paul say at one point, I think it's in the beginning of chapter 7, he says, "Now, concerning the things you wrote about," and he starts to answer the questions that they had written to him about. And they have all kinds of questions about behavior and about what they're supposed to do. But one of the areas where the church at Corinth had gotten really twisted was in the area of spiritual giftedness, understanding spiritual gifts. The problem was that the Corinthians believed that somehow the demonstration of your commitment and faithfulness to God was shown as you put your spiritual giftedness on display. You wanted others to know you really loved God, you were really committed, then you showed off your spiritual gifts, and that validated the authenticity of your faith. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this, by the way, is the dominant chapter in the Bible on the issue of spiritual giftedness. There are other mentions of spiritual gifts in other places in the Bible. You want to know what the Bible has to say about spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians 12 is the place to start. That's where you unpack it. And Paul says, everybody who is a believer has a spiritual gift. It's a spirit-energized and empowered ability that God has given to you for the edification of the church. That, by the way, is a very important phrase to include in here. The reason God gifts you and gives you abilities that are spiritually empowered and enable gifts is so that you can be an encouragement to others. You can use your gifts not for personal edification, but for the edification of others. And then Paul says these gifts are designed to be used in concert with people who have other gifts. The way we become the body is you use your gifts, I use my gifts, and as we all use our gifts together, the body functions the way a body is supposed to function. And he says these gifts are not, there aren't the valuable gifts and the less valuable gifts. The hand cannot say to the foot, "I don't need you." The eye cannot say to the ear, "I don't need you." He goes on to explain how spiritual giftedness works to make a body come together and work in concert. And then he ends chapter 12. In fact, look back at verse 27, chapter 12. He says, "Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." Let me just stop here. He's not saying first as in most important apostles. He's saying that's where God began, with the apostles, and then with the prophets, and then the teachers. Then there are miracles, gifts of healings, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues. And then he asks this question, are all apostles? What's the obvious answer to the question? No. So he's asking it, making sure they understand that you are not, as a believer, to try to cultivate having all of the spiritual gifts. You're not more spiritual if you say, "I have 12 spiritual gifts. How many do you have?" That's not your job, to try to be fully spiritually gifted. You don't need all of them. And apparently the Corinthians were trying to, you know, somebody said, "Well, I just got the gift of administration to add to the gift of teaching. What about you?" You know, that was it. They were puffed up with this stuff. Paul's trying to break it down. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? Implied answer, no. Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, he says. Now, what are the higher gifts? Well, Paul is going to say in chapter 14, he's going to actually compare the gift of tongues with the gift of prophecy and say the gift of prophecy is more profitable than the gift of tongues. The Corinthians had a problem with the gift of tongues. And we really can't unpack exactly what that is. Maybe sometime we'll go through chapter 12 and chapter 14 and look at what the issue was there and how they were addressing it. But Paul says in chapter 14, prophecy is better than tongues. And you have to understand when he talks about prophecy, he's not talking about predicting the future. We think of a prophet as somebody who can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, who can tell you today who's going to win the World Series in October. Okay? That's a prophet. No, a prophet is somebody who receives revelation from God and then speaks it forth to the people. Sometime that is predictive revelation, but most of the time it is just God speaking truth to the prophet and then the prophet telling the people. Now, do we have prophets today? Well, we don't have anybody receiving fresh, new, direct revelation from God to share with the people today. But what we have is people who have the revelation of God and the Word of God who speak it for the people. I am prophesying here this morning. As I speak the truth of God, in one sense, I am being a prophet. So Paul is saying revealing the revelation of God to the people is more important than speaking in a foreign language, whether it's a known language or whether it's just babbling. And that there's both were present in the New Testament time. And here's what was going on. Acts chapter 2, when the gift of tongues first appears on the scenes, Acts chapter 2, the fiery tongues come down and settle on the people. The apostles proclaimed the gospel in Acts chapter 2 to everybody who was in the crowd. They spoke, and people who understood different languages heard them speaking in those languages. So here's Philip the apostle, who has never learned the language of some language, right? He'd never learned it, but he's speaking it. He's sharing the gospel, and the people who know that language goes, he knows our language. That was the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2. And when we see the gift of tongues throughout the book of Acts, that's the controlling passage. It is the one that says, this is what tongues is. It's a known foreign language. Somebody who never learned it has the miraculous ability to speak it. Now, in Corinth, if you grew up in Corinth and you went to the temples in Corinth, here's what they had going on there. You would go up to the temple of Dionysius, and one of the ways that you would worship Dionysius is through chanting. So you would go up and you would say, Hare Hare Krishna Krishna. You know, but that was kind of the thing. You just chant things that were unintelligible, that didn't mean anything. In fact, we know that one of the things that the people chanted back in those days was bata. Bata, 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 bata. They would just say that over and over, bata, 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 and you would get really wrapped up in bata, 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 and you'd get excited with it, and the more excited, the more passionate you got saying, bata, 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 bata. You were really spiritual if you got passionate with that. Now you say, how do you know that? Because Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, when you pray, don't pray like the pagans do when they utter bata logio, the bata words, when they just go bata, 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 bata. Don't do that. That's meaningless praying. But that was part of the Corinthian culture. So now you're converted. You come to Christ. You've been going to the temple chanting and praying, and people have been affirming you. So now you come to church on Sunday, and you just think, well, maybe I should do the chanting here like I used to do. And you just start doing it. And somebody says, what are you doing? And they go, well, I think this is what the gift of tongues was. And so there's all this confusion. So the elders of the church write to Paul and say, here's what we got going on. What's going on? Paul tries to clear that up at the end of 12 and at the beginning of 14. But this is not a message about tongues, is it? So we'll have to leave that for later. But I just wanted to give you the background, because the reason is because Paul says, I'm going to show you the more excellent way, and he starts right off talking about tongues. So we had to get a context for that. But he says, I'm going to show you the more excellent way, and the more excellent way he's going to show them is the way of agape. You have to understand that in this, Paul is not saying, like, I'm going to quit talking about spiritual gifts for a while, and I'm just going to talk about love, and then we'll get back to spiritual gifts. It's not like Paul just had ADD, and he was writing about spiritual gifts, and all of a sudden he said, I want to say a few things about love, and then we'll get back to spiritual gifts. No, what he is saying is that spiritual giftedness without love is worthless. It's right there in that context. He's writing with it's actually a rebuke. We read this chapter like it's love poetry. This is a harsh rebuke to people who are trying to be spiritual, who don't have love as the foundation. And let me just say to us, when we try to be spiritual without love as the foundation, it's worthy of a harsh rebuke. And let me just say that among evangelicals today, there has been a tendency to be really spiritual without love as a foundation. And this is a worthy rebuke for us to hear as followers of Jesus this morning, if this has been our pattern. If what we're doing is not founded on, motivated by, and precipitated by love, then what we're doing is empty and hollow. The Greek word here, agape, is something you've heard many times if you're a Christian. J.I. Packer says this. He says, the word seems to have been virtually a Christian invention. A new word for a new thing. Apart from about 20 occurrences in the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word is almost non-existent before the New Testament. Agape, this is Packer still, says, draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. Agape is not a form of natural affection. It is an intense but supernatural fruit of the Spirit. It's a matter of the will rather than a matter of feeling. For a Christian must agape even those he dislikes. It is the basic element of Christ-likeness. And Alistair Begg says that when we're talking about agape, we are not talking about coziness or affection or a predisposition on the basis of attraction. He says agape is a spiritual discipline. Is that a different way of thinking about love for you? It's not how you feel about somebody. It is a spiritual discipline. Back in the 60s, the free love movement was not about agape. It was about eros, romantic or sexual love. That was true in Corinth. Love was about eros. Sexual love was seen as the highest expression of love for another person in that culture. And indeed, in our day, the cultural zeitgeist is that eros is the highest expression of love. If you really love somebody, you have a sexual relationship with that person. But the Bible is pointing us in a different direction. Paul is saying this kind of cultural thinking is misguided, and it's not what God has in mind when he calls us to love one another. In fact, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this. How does he finish it? That he lays down his life for his friends. John the Apostle says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Sacrifice is at the core of agape. One of the defining characteristics of Christianity is this emphasis on agape. Sacrificing yourself to serve others is at the center of Christianity. And by the way, it's not at the center of the other world religions. The other world religions do not think of their God as a God of love and do not think of their cultural foundational ethos as an ethos of love. Sacrificial caring for other people is not at the heart of the world religions. It certainly wasn't the case in Paul's day. The Greeks and the Romans did not have sacrificial caring for others at the heart of any of their pagan beliefs. In fact, they saw Christians as being weak because they sacrificed to care for the needy. And the pagan religions in the Near East and in the Middle East were not religions that saw their god Dagon, the fish god, was not the fish god of love. Okay? Isis was not the goddess of love. And the ethos that those gods inspired was not a sacrificial kind of love. So this more excellent way that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 is revolutionary. We're going to spend most of our time in this series diving deep into the characteristics that define agape love. That's what verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 take us through, the defining elements. But I want you to understand, this agape is the key to everything in your spiritual life. That's what this passage is teaching us. God in Christ pours love into you. He loves you with an everlasting love, a steadfast love, an enduring love. He pours his love into you. Why? So that you can become a channel, a dispenser, a gutter of his love to others. Pours it into you, it flows through you to others. You are to be a conduit. God doesn't love you primarily for your benefit. God does not pour out his love on you primarily so that you can feel good about yourself. So that you can feel loved. Okay, you get that, but it's there so that you can do something with it. So that you can be a conduit of it. Look back at how Paul describes this most excellent way that he's showing. He lists seven abilities or activities that we would associate with spiritual maturity or spiritual service in verses 1 through 3. So he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. So we have that. If I have this spiritual gift of tongues, whether it's known foreign languages, whether it's just eloquence, if I'm a good speaker, that doesn't make me spiritually mature. That doesn't make me spiritually profitable. If I have prophetic powers, that doesn't make me spiritually mature or spiritually profitable. If I understand all spiritual mysteries, that does not make me spiritually profitable. If I have all knowledge, and the idea there is not that you're the encyclopedia, but anything, somebody can come to you about anything related to God, to the Bible, and you can answer the question. That does not make you spiritually profitable. If I have great faith, that does not make me spiritually profitable. If I give away all I have, that doesn't win it for me. If I give my body to be burned, if I become a martyr for the faith, that doesn't seal the deal for me. In all seven cases, he is using hyperbole. He's talking about you being at the pinnacle of each of these areas. It's like him saying, if I got a 4.5 on a 4-point grading scale and never got less than 100 on a test and I made an A on everything I did, or if I scored a touchdown every time our team got offense and we never let the other team get a first down, or if I was captain of the Quiz Bowl team and I got every question right and we took the state championship, or if I had the lead in the school play and they had Hollywood people lined up out the door wanting to give me a contract. Okay, it's that kind of hyperbole. If I was just the bomb in all of this, but I didn't have love, Paul is saying that's worthless. In fact, Charles Hodge says what Paul is saying here is that love is superior to all of the extraordinary gifts. Paul starts talking about tongues at the beginning because that's where he ended up, chapter 12. Are there tongues? Does everyone have tongues? No. Interpretation of tongues? No. And then he comes on, in fact, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, a lot of debate on tongues of men, tongues of angels. There are doctoral theses that explain what's being talked about here. A lot of disagreement. We're not sure. But I think what he's saying here is, if I was supernaturally or super elegant, excuse me, eloquent, not elegant. I'm obviously not eloquent because I just said elegant. Yeah. If I had this supernatural ability to be eloquent, If I spoke in such a way that people were in awe of me, if I was an unusually gifted speaker. Now, let's just acknowledge that we admire good speakers. One of the things, we have respect for people who are eloquent and good speakers. In fact, for the last 67 years, the Gallup organization has been asking people in a random poll, who is a person that you admire? Just kind of an open-ended question. Name a person that you really admire. Guess who has been in the top 10 list more often than anybody else since that started in 1967, you know? Billy Graham. Billy Graham has made the list 56 times in 67 years. Number two on that list is Ronald Reagan, who made the list 31 times. Billy Graham, almost more than double Reagan. I'm good at speaking, not at math, okay? So, he is a compelling speaker. If you've watched Billy Graham speak, he kind of, you can't turn away. He insists that you watch him and listen. Now listen to me. But Paul is saying, if you have the giftedness of Billy Graham, but you don't have love, it's noise. Here's the mathematical equation. Any number times zero equals what? Zero, right? Any giftedness minus love equals what? Zero. Did you get that? Any giftedness minus love doesn't equal less. It's not like, well, giftedness counts for something, right? I mean, it's not like it's nothing. No. Giftedness minus love is zero, nada, nothing. Think it's possible that Billy Graham could preach a powerful, eloquent, evangelistic message motivated by something other than love?
other than something than care and concern for others? Sure it is. It's possible for me to preach some really effective, powerful sermon motivated by self-interest or personal agenda, right? I've never done that personally, but it's possible, okay? Someone who is a spiritually gifted speaker, somebody who has a supernatural ability with languages, whether it's foreign languages, whatever we're talking about here, anyone who uses that gift can use it motivated by something other than a desire to serve others. And when you do that, it's worth nothing to God. Brings no glory to God, does not honor God, it is valueless in his economy. Tim Keller, commenting on these verses, points out, when Paul says eloquent speech without love is like a noisy gong or a clashing cymbal, he has pagan worship in mind. Because in the pagan temples in Corinth, it was normal when a worshiper came, they would clash a cymbal or they would hit a gong. There were gongs in the temple. You would come in and you would hit it loud to announce your presence. You would carry cymbals around and clash them as an act of worship. The cacophony, the deafening noise, you wouldn't even want to go up there for just how obnoxious it would have sounded. Keller says, why? This was to get the attention of the gods. You hit the gong so that the god would know you've arrived, right? They could hear you. It was supposed to be awe-inspiring for the worshipers. Keller says, Paul is saying, do you not know that if you're not cultivating love in your heart, if you're not continually finding the joy of your life in your salvation, not in your gifts, you're essentially worshiping like a pagan. God finds your religion to be nothing more than the noise of pagans without love. That's pretty strong. Phil Ryken says, we have to remember, no one will hear the gospel from the life of a loveless Christian. All people hear is bong, 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 clang, clang, clang. What about somebody who has prophetic powers? Now again, the prophets in the Old Testament received direct revelation from God, spoke with boldness and courage. Paul says, if that's your gift, God gives you direct revelation and you boldly proclaim it to others and you don't have love for those people, zilch, nada, nothing, empty. What if you understand all mysteries? What's a mystery? Well, in the Bible, when it talks about a mystery, it's something that has been hidden that is now being revealed. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he has the verse that hangs in all of the church nurseries. Behold, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay? I like that, right? That verse starts off with, behold, I tell you a mystery. He's saying, this is the mystery. This was hidden before. We didn't understand. We will not all die, but some of us are going to be changed in the instant, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be transformed. He said, people haven't known this till now, but God has given me this mystery. So he says, what if anybody could come to you? What if every Sunday night we had Q&A with the mystery man, and he could come up here and you could say, well, when is Jesus going to come back? And he said, well, I have the answer to that. It's been hidden before, but I can tell you what it's going to be. Well, what is heaven going to be like? What's God going to have us doing for eternity? Well, people have not known, but I now have the answer, and I can give it. We'd show up with that guy, right? We'd be answering all the questions. If he could answer all of our questions faithfully and accurately and did not have love, his service to the church would be zippo. Nothing. What if you had all understanding? What if somebody could bring a passage to you and say, "This, I'm confused by this passage. Men and angels, tongues of men and angels. What does that mean?" You go, I know exactly what it means. It means this and this language, and he can explain the whole thing. Has spiritual understanding. In fact, you give him a copy of the book, The Hard Sayings of the Bible, and he says, these aren't hard at all. I know this one, and I know this one. He can answer them all. He can do that. He's got understanding. He doesn't have love. Empty. If you have that gift, you don't have love, you're probably puffed up, by the way. Paul's already talked about that in 1 Corinthians 8, where he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul's already been saying, look, love's the thing. What if you have faith? What if you have all faith? What if you never waver? You never doubt. You never have fear of man as an issue. You press on, believing God is going to do everything he's promised to do. Think of a guy who had faith in the Bible. Abraham had great faith. God comes to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he says, Abraham, I'm the one true God. Okay, so first thing Abraham has to do is go, Okay, I believe that. This God who is speaking to me is the one true God, high above all the gods. All the other gods are pagans. I believe this one speaking to me is the real God. So he believes that, and then he says, pack up your family, and you're going to move. And Abraham says, where? He says, I'll show you. Okay, takes a little faith to pack the house, convince the wife, we're moving. Where are we moving? I don't know. God's going to show us. So where are we going? We just head out into the desert. God will show us. Are you out of your mind? Abraham says, come on, follow me. And then we get Abraham standing in out in, on a starry night, and God speaks to him again. He's barren. He's old. And he says, look at the stars, Abraham. See all these stars? You're going to have more descendants than these. Abraham believes God. Mount Moriah, Isaac on the altar. Abraham, this test of faith. I told you I'm going to make a great nation through you. This is your only son. Kill him. Okay, Lord. That's great faith. But even Abraham wavered. Even Abraham down in Egypt. He goes down to Egypt to get out of the famine. He gets down there. He goes, uh-oh, we got a problem. Sarah, my wife, is beautiful. The Egyptian men are going to desire my wife. If they find out she's married to me, they're just going to kill me so they can have her. Sarah, tell them you're my sister. She goes, yeah, and that means, I know, but at least I'll stay alive. Okay, not so great faith in that moment. So here comes Paul, and he says, if you have all faith, if you have faith so you don't even waver in Egypt like Abraham did, if you don't have love, how much is that worth? A little? No. Nothing. Gifted and using your gifts? No love? Nothing. Knowledge and understanding but no love? Worth nothing. Great faith, trusting and obeying God in everything but no love? Nothing. You see a pattern here? But wait, what if you sacrifice for the needs of others? That's the very definition of agape, right? What if you give away everything you have? Let me ask you this. Do you think it's possible to give away all that you have and not be motivated by love in giving away all that you have? It's possible that somebody could be motivated by something other than love in giving away all they have. In fact, it can be a self-serving motive. Some people give away lots of money, not because they're motivated by love, but because they want to make a statement about themselves. 15 years ago, Ted Turner announced that he was going to give $1 billion to the United Nations to support humanitarian concerns. In fact, I read an article about Turner's philanthropic activity on a website this week. The article was called Ted Turner, the First Man of Philanthropy. And here's what it said. He has a philanthropic soul and has always been an incredibly generous benefactor. His most astounding single grant was $1 billion to form the United Nations Foundation, which works in concert with the UN to serve global humanitarian needs through verbal nonviolent resolution. Guess where I found this article about Ted Turner? At tedturner.com. Now, I don't know Ted Turner's heart, and I am not his judge. You can see last week's newsletter, see what I'm talking about. My point here is that it's possible to be interested in giving away money for something other than a humanitarian concern for others, thinking this will make me look good. My conscience will be eased if I do this. I will feel better about myself if I do this. My stock will go up with others if I'm generous. Some people give away lots of money because they think a life of poverty will please God. If you give away all that you have, and you are motivated by something other than love, here's what you have earned from God. Nothing. Nothing. Everyone say it. Nothing. Say it. Nothing. Okay, I just want to make sure you're getting this. But wait, what if you are martyred for your faith? This has got to be it, right? I mean, somebody who would say, I will die rather than deny my faith. That person has got to be full of agape, right? Have we not seen people in other religions willing to be martyred for their faith for some motivation other than their agape love for others? You don't fly a plane into towers 12 years ago this month motivated by agape love for others. You're motivated by, this is my punch ticket to heaven. That's what your faith teaches you. Martyrdom for any cause, for the faith, will get you into heaven even if your motivation is a wicked motivation. Paul says, without love, all of these things are N-O-T-H-I-N-G. Nothing. Nothing. We had a cheer. I don't even remember the cheer in high school. This just came to me. But the cheerleaders used to go, nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing. You remember? Anybody else have that cheer? Yeah. Yeah. I don't think they had 1 Corinthians 13 in mind when they were cheering. But that's what Paul is saying. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? He said, on that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You can do spiritual stuff motivated by the wrong motive, and it counts for nothing with God. It's not about the gifts. Tim Keller says this again. He says, all the doing without love is noise to God. Gifts have a limit, but the grace in your heart has unlimited potential. Don't you realize that's what changes the world? Miracles did attest to the fact that God was present, but Jesus said in John 17, if you love one another, the world will know you're my disciples. What's going to change the world? If you cultivate in your heart the love of Jesus Christ so that you become famous, famous at work, famous in your family, famous in your neighborhood, famous in your apartment building, famous for being the most loving, compassionate, humble, gracious person that anybody knows, that's where change starts to happen. Think with me for a minute. Can you think of somebody who was gifted, prophetic, full of understanding and faith, who ultimately gave all he had and gave his life as a martyr? Huh? Any name coming to mind here? Jesus is the embodiment, not just of this giftedness, but if Jesus had done all of that motivated by something for love, he would not have accomplished the Father's mission. The miracles, the faith, the martyrdom had to have the foundation of love in place. His love, he went to the cross as a martyr because of his love for God and his love for us. He laid down his life for his friends. He came to rescue us. He went because of his great love for all who would follow him. And in order for you to be a dispenser of the kind of love described in this chapter, you first have to be a receiver of this love. You can't be a conduit of God's love until you have first received God's love. You have to recognize that you have lived your life in rebellion to God's purposes and plan. You have said, I want what I want. And anybody who gets in my way of what I want, I will find a way around them because I am committed to me and my purposes. All of us are born that way. All of us are wired that way. And it takes God pouring out his love on us for our hearts to be broken, for our hearts to change, and for our orientation to change. We have to first receive God's love, be transformed by his love, before we can be dispensers of God's love. The Bible says, while we were still committed to ourselves, God demonstrated his love toward us in this. Christ died for us. The cross is the statement of God's love at the foundation. We talk about the gospel being tied up in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Why is that good news? Because it is the statement of love more powerful and more profound than any other statement God has ever made. Amazing love. How can it be? He emptied himself of all but love and bled and died for Adam's helpless race. Have you received God's free gift of grace? If you're here this morning and you have not received God's love, you've not acknowledged your sin, you've not confessed your sin, you have not repented of your sin, turned away from it and turned to God and say, I want to receive your love and I want to be a dispenser of your love to others. I want to be transformed by your love. If you're here this morning, that's never happened. You've not made that great exchange. Then this morning can be a morning of transformation for you. It can be a morning when God does that powerful and profound work in your heart that is revolutionary. It can put you on the path to 1 Corinthians 13 being lived out through you. If you're here this morning, you've been trying to show God how good you are by your giftedness, by your understanding, by your giving your money, giving your time, even willing to give your life, but love has not been foundational to your life. Just know that all of that stuff motivated apart from love counts for nothing. And for those who are believers who are here this morning, we have to keep in mind how fundamental and foundational this issue of self-sacrificing service for others, that's what agape is, self-sacrificing service for others, is at the core of everything God's calling us to do. And whatever we do motivated by something other than that, love for God and love for others, whatever you're doing motivated by something other than that is noise, is empty, is hollow. So the recalibration that needs to happen in our heart is a recommitment to living our lives with God's glory as our chief end and with serving others as the chief way that we express our love for God. Every Sunday here at Redeemer, we come to the table to celebrate God's love demonstrated on the cross. We practice open communion, which means that everybody who knows Jesus is welcome at the table for the family meal. You're welcome to come and receive the bread and the cup and to take these elements and to take them as a celebration of God's love. We receive His love so we can dispense it to others. But this morning, before we come to the table, before we celebrate communion, we're going to spend a little bit more time singing and praising and thanking God for His love for us and for how He is transforming us through His love. So I'm going to ask Michael and the worship team to gather up here. I'm going to ask you to stand with us and join with us as we spend some time singing, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a minute.